Not long after I was married, I spent a whole week with my father-in-law. Not just a few days, mind you, but a whole week. We attended a leadership conference in Colorado, and our plan was to spend a few days camping in Rocky Mountain National Park to digest and reflect on what we had just spent a few days soaking in. And so we hiked up to the most remote place that the park ranger could point us to. It was this little mountaintop lake nestled in the mountains high up. And it was such a beautiful place, the kind of place where we could get in touch with our Creator and with giant blood-sucking mosquitoes. And we camped up there, and the next day there was this huge outcropping of rocks above us. And Wayne suggested that we go up on this outcropping of rocks and spend a few hours in a particular exercise. And this was the exercise. We would take turns. One of us would pick a passage of Scripture, and then the other would develop a sermon outline based on that passage of Scripture. Okay. And since he was the older, more experienced of the two of us, he volunteered to go first. So I opened my Bible and I turned to 1 Timothy and found a nice passage there. It was easy to understand. It was simple to outline. I gave him the passage, and within just a few minutes, he had developed a title, a theme, a three-point outline, and then together we came up with an introduction, a conclusion, and illustrations, and we practically had written a whole sermon on this passage from 1 Timothy. Now it was my turn. And by this point, you know, I was pumped. He did really well, and I was even able to jump in and help out. So I'm like, all right, bring it on. Fire away. So he pulls out his little pocket Bible, and he starts thumbing through. And my forehead begins to sweat as he starts making his way to the more obscure passages of the Old Testament. I'm trying to think back to my freshman OT history class. And I had read through the Old Testament several times, you know, through the Read Through the Bible in a Year program. But my bread and butter was the New Testament. And he finally comes to a stop in Judges chapter 3, which is where we're going to be today. And he says, I want you to come up with a sermon outline on the story of Ehud. Ehud? No wonder he told me I could marry his daughter. He was just setting me up. And as I perused the text, the story came rushing back to me. Oh, yeah, this is the story of the guy who stabbed the fat king, who was oppressing Israel with exorbitant taxes. And he's the guy, and the guards didn't come in because they thought the king was sitting on the john. And Ehud was able to escape through the sewer. And here's the juiciest part of the text, just so you know what I was up against. So as you're turning to Judges chapter 3, I'm going to read to you this part of the passage. Ehud walked over to Eglon as he was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room and said, I have a message for you from God. As King Eglon arose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud left the dagger in, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors and climbed down the latrine and escaped through the sewage access. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought the king was using the latrine. So they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the door, they found their master dead on the floor. It's certainly entertaining. But how do you preach this? I struggled to come up with something, anything, And Teresa's dad was just toying with me as he watched me squirm in agony. And finally he said, "Here, let me help. I've got a theme for you. This is something you could work with." And eager for any help I could get, I said, "Yeah, what is it?" And he said, "Well, here's your title. Kill a tax collector for God." And now that I think about it, tax day was last week. Maybe this would preach. I don't know. But Ehud is one of the best unknown stories in the Bible. I mean, people who think that the Bible is dull and boring don't know the story of Ehud. It's full of captivating elements. It has a compelling cloak and dagger storyline, literally. In addition to the sneaky spy stuff, the bad guy is this oppressive king described as a very fat man. And so I did a little word study of the Hebrew here. And just so you know, when the Bible says he was a very fat man, it means he was huge. Big guy. It says his fat was so plentiful that when Ehud stabbed him, his fat closed over not only the blade, but the handle as well. And this is not a pocket knife. Bible scholars say that this type of dagger was anywhere from a foot to a foot and a half long. And it closed not only over the blade, but the handle as well. And then the people, the guards don't realize there's imminent danger to the throne because they think the king's got a bad case of the runs and he's sitting on the toilet. And they don't come in. This is the kind of lesson that would be great to teach to junior high kids. They would love this. But I don't remember ever in junior church seeing a flannel graph version of this story. Any of you old enough to remember flannel graph? Yeah. Yeah, that would have been good on flannel graph. And here's Ehud crawling down into the sewer. But that's not what happened. But all rubbernecking curiosities aside, I have come to see this as a powerful story with some excellent application for our lives today. So with all apologies to Teresa's dad, here is my sermon on Ehud. Now, the book of Judges vividly portrays sin and all of its consequences. Israel had rejected the ways of God. They worshipped and served the idols of the nations around them and removed themselves from God's blessing. And things became chaotic morally. We saw last week twice in the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They made it up for themselves. And this spiritual and moral breakdown had economic and military consequences for the nation of Israel. Don't ever think that the economic and political well-being of the nation isn't tied to its spiritual character, because it is. And so soon they were being defeated by invading armies, and they were forced to pay oppressive taxes and tributes to these foreign kings. Well, one of those kings was Eglon. He was a Moabite king. And he formed an alliance with the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Moabites. And together they oppressed Israel for 18 years. This is where Ehud enters the story. And the first thing I want you to see in this text is a glimpse of an incredible God. You see, this story isn't about how incredible Ehud is. This story is about how incredible Ehud's God is. And one of the great things about God is that He can take our liabilities and turn them into assets. He can take your disadvantages and use them to His advantage. And that's what He does here. Look with me, starting with Judges 3:15. "But when Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a man to rescue them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera of the tribe of Benjamin, who was left-handed. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tax money to King Eglon of Moab." Now, the text seems to go out of its way to point out that Ehud was a lefty. Now, we might not think that this is any big deal, but it's a crucial point in the story because it is Ehud's left-handedness that allows him to hide a sword in a spot they usually wouldn't look. And it was his left-handedness that allowed him, with an unsuspecting thrust, to surprise King Eglon. But there's more to the point. Now, how many lefties do we have here today? Any lefties? Come on, fess up. Raise your hand. All right. You're about to find out what the Bible says about left-handed people. All right? The phrase that's translated in your Bibles as left-handed literally means defective in the right. All right? So, according to the Bible, you all are defective. All right? No, I'm just teasing. But it does reflect the attitude of that society. They look down on left-handed people. Left-handed people were thought less than. They were thought to be inferior because it wasn't normal. So at the very least, Ehud suffered from some societal prejudice against left-handed people. There are some scholars, though, who think that this phrase, defective in the right, actually means that Ehud might have had some sort of physical disability. He could have been a handicapped hero in the Bible. But whether he suffered from a physical disability or it was just societal prejudice against left-handed people, everybody would have looked at Ehud and seen that as a liability. Ehud would have looked at himself and seen a disadvantage. But God looked at him and saw an opportunity. And he says, I will take what other people see as a disadvantage and I will use it for my glory. In fact, I will make it the very thing that brings victory. How cool is that? You see, being used by God isn't about how incredible you are. It isn't about how great your talents and your skills are. God isn't concerned about your resume. God isn't looking for qualified people. Rather, he's looking for people who love him and are willing to be used by him. And God still, today, turns your liabilities into assets. So do you have some sort of disadvantage in your life? Something that you think keeps you from following or serving God fully? Well, your disadvantage is God's advantage. Maybe it's a mistake that you've made, a moral failure in your life, but God can still use you. Whatever you think limits you, it doesn't limit God. He makes assets out of our liabilities. We just need to give them over to him. There's a second thing that we learn about Ehud that would be easy to miss, but it tells us something very important, and that is this. God uses insignificant people. God uses insignificant people. Average, ordinary people, even below average people, can make a huge difference with God. You see, the text tells us that Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's important because Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes to begin with. But there is more to the story. Toward the end of the book of Judges, there is a collection of stories that seems totally disconnected from each other. Just random stories. And what this is it's like an appendix of stories that the author of Judges uses to illustrate the moral chaos of the time. And most scholars believe that these stories, they don't happen chronologically at the end of Judges, but they happen early on in the period of Judges. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So even though they occur at the end of the book, they happen toward the beginning of the history. One of the stories concerns the tribe of Benjamin. And one of the Benjamite cities is a city by the name of Gibeah. And it is a horrific moral atrocity. But the men of the city participate in the gang rape and murder of a young woman. And even though the times were very evil, even though the whole nation was going to pot, this was something so outrageous that all of the other tribes went to war with Benjamin over this one incident. And so there was civil war. And what we read there is that over the course of 1 week, in three different battles, Benjamin goes from 27,000 men of fighting age to 600. Benjamin is all but wiped out. Ehud was one of those surviving 600 people. But here's the amazing thing. He's the very one that God chose to lead Israel against Eglon and his allies. Despite his apparent disadvantage, God chose him. Despite the highly questionable past of his tribe, God chose him. Despite his defeated position and his low stature in the eyes of other tribes, God chose Ehud. So when we see the remarkable God in this passage, we also need to see the unremarkable person he used. There is nothing in Ehud's past that would make you think, oh, he's the guy. There's nothing in Ehud's resume that would say, hey, sign him up. The Bible mentions no outstanding qualifications that he had, no remarkable attributes. The only attributes that we are given is that he was left-handed and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that would cause most people to say, no, he's not the one. But God used him. There was nothing special about him other than he made himself available. And yet God used this one insignificant person to make one huge difference. And we see that that difference in those verses that we read earlier, beginning with verse 20. Ehud walked over to Eglon as he was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room and said, I have a message for you from God. As King Eglon arose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand and pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud left the dagger in and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors and climbed down the latrine and escaped through the sewage access. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked, and they thought he might be using the latrine. So they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the door, they found their master dead on the floor. How often do we feel like, God can't use me? I'm a nobody. God can't use me. I don't have the skills. God can't use me. I'm nobody special. But it doesn't take an extraordinary person to be used by God. It just takes an ordinary person willing to be used by an extraordinary God. The same God that used a left-handed failure from a wiped-out tribe to overthrow an oppressive multinational military alliance. The same God that used a shepherd boy in his sling to topple a 9-foot mighty warrior. The same God that used uneducated fishermen to conquer the Roman Empire with a gospel of peace and love. The same God that used a stammering, stuttering Moses to liberate his people and lead them out of captivity. The same God that used a persecuting Pharisee with a thorn in the flesh to reach a Gentile world is the same God that can use you. The more disadvantages you have, I guess the more qualified you are. It doesn't take an incredible person to be used by God, but it does take a significant faith, an incredible faith, and a faith that is willing to risk. You see, faith by its very nature requires risk. When we say that someone takes a step of faith, we are by implication saying that they are doing something of risk to themselves. Faith means trusting despite contradictory appearances and circumstances. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. So if I put a blindfold on you and ask you to walk around this room by just following my words alone, you're trusting me, even though there's risk to yourself that I might run you into a chair or a wall or something. Ehud took a great risk in this story. He made himself vulnerable, even to the point of possibly losing his life. Look at verses 16 through 19. So Ehud made himself a double-edged dagger that was 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, hiding it under his clothing. He brought the tax money to Eglon, who was very fat, and after delivering the payment, Ehud sent home those who carried the tax money. But when Ehud reached the stone carvings near Gilgal, he turned back, and he came to Eglon and said, "I have a secret message for you." So the king commanded his servants to be silent and sent them all out of the room. Ehud was willing to act alone. He sent everyone else home. He was willing to put his own neck on the line. And what would have happened if the guard said, "Hey, before we let you deliver your secret message to the king, we need to frisk you." And they'd have found the dagger. What if Eglon would have refused his request for a private audience? What if the guards had entered the chamber immediately before Ehud had a chance to escape and rally the troops? He could have failed at any point along the way. And yet, this insignificant man demonstrated an incredible faith in an incredible God. There's another thing that demonstrates his incredible faith. We will see as we study the other judges, such as Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Samson, all of them received special assurances or signs from God that God was indeed with them and that he would deliver Israel through them. Gideon even demanded a miracle. "God, can I be doubly sure? Please, please, please do this one thing for me." There's no indication that Ehud asked for any sign from God, that God gave him any special assurance. He merely stepped out in faith. He was willing to risk. Incredible faith isn't about playing it safe and keeping it predictable. It's about daring to go where you can only go if God is with you. And do you want God to do something incredible in your life? Do you want God to do something incredible in your home and your family? Do we want God to do something incredible in our church, in His kingdom? Then we must be willing to step in faith, and that requires risk. If there is no risk, there is no faith. And if there is no faith, we will not see God do incredible things. Now, the story is remarkable enough so far, but the death of fat King Eglon is not the end. Ehud's act of faith leads to incredible things because small successes lead to great victories. Just because King Eglon is dead doesn't mean that Israel's troubles are over, because they were still oppressed by the armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, three nations. But Ehud's step of faith in killing the king opened the door to a much greater victory. Look at verses 26 through 30. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the idols on his way to Syria. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. "Follow me," he said, "for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy." So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallows of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and bravest warriors. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and the land was at peace for 80 years. Sometimes the reason why we don't see victories in our lives is because we're not willing to step in faith to fight the small battles. God will give us greater opportunities when we trust Him with the smaller things. The long-term sin in your life is defeated by one day of obedience at a time. We develop a heart filled with the fruit of the Spirit, one comment one action, one smile, one helpful gesture, one restraint at a time. And as we trust God in the smaller things, He will open the door to greater victories. And we can fight and win the bigger battles. And so I ask you this morning, is there a King Eglon in your life? A big, fat problem. And you don't see a way through. Maybe it's a grotesque failure in your past. Maybe it's a habit, an addiction that's oppressing you. Maybe it's some other kind of problem. But we serve an incredible God who does incredible things through ordinary, insignificant people who simply have an incredible faith in an incredible God. Are you willing to take that step of faith for God to deal with that problem in your life? Maybe even just a small victory that leads to much bigger successes. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And as the praise team comes up, I want to explain just in a little more detail how our invitation time works, because we kind of added a new layer to this last week.